some of the themes that are built up throughout the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Opposition would be one of the main themes that runs through the entire books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Opposition to the rebuilding of the work of God. And we've talked about what that means spiritually for us, that there are times in our life when we will go through difficulties and struggles. Some of those difficulties and struggles will be because God needs to get us back on track. Now again, I always caution that I'm not saying every problem you encounter is going to be so that God gets you on track. Sometimes you're just going to encounter bad things because that's what happens. Or sometimes Satan is going to oppose you. Or sometimes you're going to make bad choices. That's what happens in life. But there are many times that I've talked to people, and it's usually only afterwards that they say, yeah, I can see how all the problems I went through here were to get me to where I'm at now. And that's exactly what's happening to Nehemiah. In these two chapters, there's going to be huge opposition to the work. There's already been opposition. We read it in Ezra. We read it in the last couple of chapters of Nehemiah. And it continues to go on today. This is chapter 5. We are in the process of when the building started to be worked on. The walls were being restored. 52 days later, the wall gets completed. That will be the end of chapter 6. So chapters 5 and 6 take place within this 52-day time period. And Nehemiah is going to talk about all the problems that happen. If you want to have problems in your life, just do something great for God. It's a guarantee bad things are going to start happening. If you want to have your life be nice and neat and have no struggles and no issues, then just don't do anything and you'll be quite all right. Obviously, I don't counsel in that direction. It's much better to be a part of the work of God and go through all the struggles. But I tell you this, every struggle you encounter and overcome because of God's help will make you stronger and better prepared for the next encounter that you have. Nehemiah, in 52 short days, hits pretty much every opposition known in a project of God, and he overcomes each one of them beautifully. Nehemiah chapter 5, you see the heading there, Nehemiah helps the poor. You could imagine if Nehemiah asked all these men to build the wall, that there was going to be problems elsewhere in their family life. They were asking all of the men as they were building to not go back to their homes, but instead to stay within the walls of Jerusalem to provide for a defense and then be quicker in starting the process the next day. So these guys had left their families. Some of them had brought their families, but many of these guys from the outlying areas left their families, their children, and went and worked on this wall. 52 days may not sound like a lot of time, but if you could imagine, if you were a farmer, 52 days is an eternity. Everything needs to get to every day there's something to do on a farm in terms of providing sustenance for your family. You can start to imagine then some of the problems that are going to start taking place. Nehemiah 5 starts it out. Now, the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. And there's a couple of complaints. First complaint, some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. They're just saying, practically speaking, we cannot do all the work needed in order to provide food for our family because all of the men are working on a wall and not being able to do anything in the fields. Now, the women were not wimps or anything like that, but it took a huge family effort in order to provide, and many times, even then, they were just barely scraping by. So you can imagine, if the man is gone, they're going to have some struggles in some way, shape, or form. Now, there's an added thing to this. Others were saying, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. Wasn't that great timing? During this 52-day period, and the time before it, the crops are not even growing well as it is. So not only are the men gone, they've lost a bunch of their workforce, but now there's a famine. They can't grow the food. Some of the people are mortgaging their homes. They had options back in those days that said if I was running a little bit short on cash, I could come up to Dick and say, Dick, I need some help. I'm going to sell you my land, but it's really not a sale, it's more of a lease. You're going to take ownership of my land, and we are in collaboration going to work it. Either I'm going to stay on board, you're going to pay for these things, and then when I can build up enough cash again, I can repurchase the land from you in a guaranteed resell back. So when I sold it to you, it was not a permanent deal. You had to, at some point, sell it, or after 50 years, it would revert back to me during the year of Jubilee. This was a way to help the poorer groups of people, that there was always some sort of relief, financial relief, if they got into trouble. So some of them are saying, yeah, not only is there a famine, we don't have any food, but now we're selling our stuff off, and the inference is not only that they're selling it to their Jewish people, but they're also selling it to Gentiles. Now, the problem with selling it to a Gentile was they don't play by the Jewish rules. The Jewish people had very specific rules about how the land was to have the transactions back and forth, and these people were not honoring it. So Gentiles, it would be very difficult. Look at what the next group says. Still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. Others are saying the taxes are too much. Taxes that the... There we go. How's that? Is that better? Yeah. Not only were the taxes... there was no taxes from the Jewish standpoint, we find out later. This was all from the Persian king, King Artaxerxes. So they're saying, look, not only is there a famine, not only are we having problems making enough food, but now we've got to pay taxes. In order to pay the taxes, now we're starting to enslave our own people. Now, there's two different types that were going on there. One of them, when you're dealing with the Jewish people, it was supposed to be more of an indentured servant. So I say to the singers, you know what, I need some help. I'm going to give you Jacob, our middle child. He's not worth a whole lot, but I'm gonna. You can buy him, and now you have all authority to tell him what to do. If you want him to mow your lawn, he has to mow your lawn. If you need him to go pick up the paper, go pick up the paper. You need him to wash the dish, and he would become an indentured servant. When I was able to put myself back into a better financial position, I could come to the singers and redeem him, buy him back, and then that way it stays all within the family. And because you and I have the same belief system, you will obviously give that child back to me. Now, what was happening from there were they were selling their kids to others, to Gentiles that didn't follow the same laws. And I don't want to be crude or anything, but unfortunately, the whole selling the daughters into slavery, it has the sexual overtones. So just so you know, that's what was happening. That was the outcry, was the girls were being sold out, and there would be no way to buy them back, and it was all for sexual purposes. So, I mean, this is how dire and desperate these people, they're saying, we're having to do all of this. Now, again, they're breaking some rules. This was not how God set things up. I got some scripture passages to prove this. Leviticus 25, because the Israelites are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. And that means you're not allowed to sell them to the Gentiles to be what we would think of as a slave. But for them, it would be more of an indentured servant, or it'd be more of an employer-employee relationship. I say, I'm going to go work for you, Chris, and you're going to pay me a salary, but you tell me what to do. You're my boss. That would be me selling myself to you in slavery inside the Jewish community. But once it got outside the Jewish community, all bets were off. The Gentiles had their own rules. You were property now of other people. And God says, don't do that. There was also components in place to protect the girls. That was the whole idea. God didn't just set them up, send them out like sheep without protection. The women were supposed to be protected. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, this would be what we would call an arranged marriage, he must let her be redeemed. The family has first rights to buy the kid back. If it doesn't work out, let the girl return with their family. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. No right to then turn around and say, well, I don't like you anymore, but I can make a real fast buck, and I'm going to sell you off to the foreigners. That was absolutely prohibited. So you can imagine, in Nehemiah's economy of things, you're probably going to guess right. He is going to be a little upset at all this has taken place. Now again, Nehemiah, as a leader, has a lot to think of. He's got the enemies that are coming from without. He's got problems happening within. He's going to have dissension in the ranks a little bit later, and he's going to be worried about the people that are around, but he has great compassion on them. Look what he does. This is a great, bold move. I love this. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. Now, don't take that phrase too lightly. That was a big step. Because was Nehemiah a noble? Yeah. He was second in command of the entire Persian Empire. He is not talking to just any Joe Schmoes. He's talking to the nobles and officials in the Jerusalem area. These would be his peer group. This would be his social network. So he's going to go to essentially his friends, and he is going to say, you are not doing right by all of this. You are exacting usury from your own countrymen, i.e. you're taking advantage of your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we've bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. And they kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. It was like a Schindler's List. He says, ever since we got here, we've been going around and finding out where some of our Jewish brethren have been sold off into slavery to the Gentiles. And we're going with my own money, I'm going and buying these people. And then only to turn around and find out you just sold a bunch of people over there. You're undoing the very work I'm trying to get accomplished. We're trying to get these people back. We're supposed to be in the land. We're supposed to be a group of people worshiping and working together. And they couldn't say anything. There was no loophole there. There was nothing they could say. They knew that they were doing wrong by their own people. So I continued, what you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies, right? The greatest evangelistic tool is a Christian. The worst evangelistic tool is a Christian. remember, the works that we do, the good things we do, are a twofold purpose. Always have been, always will be. Praise and honor to God for what He has done for us, and so that we can be a good witness. And sometimes, you're going to have to do the right thing, and you will get no benefit out of it, but it's simply because other people are going to be watching you, and you better do the right thing. That's the idea. We don't want the Gentiles' neighbor saying, oh, what kind of God do you serve? You got nothing. You can't even do this stuff right. Nehemiah is saying, let's step it up here, people. I and my brothers, verse 10, I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. He says, I'm a wealthy man, and I'm giving my stuff out, but I'm not charging any interest whatsoever. And that sometimes, parents know this, right? If you expect something from your kid, you better not only be doing it yourself, but you better go above and beyond. And that's what he's going to ask you. He's not going to ask them to do anything he's not already doing. He's saying, let's stop the idea of interest. I'm not doing the interest, neither should you. So he says to them, give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you're charging on them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. Because they could charge interest on it. You calculate that out. The hundredth part would mean a percentage point a month. It's 12% a year. That's actually pretty good interest rates in that time. They've uncovered that the Persian Empire, the typical interest rate was 20%. So even the Jewish people are like, hey, you know what? I'm not even going to charge you too much. I'll only charge you half, about 12%. And Nehemiah says, no, we got to stop this. We are going to be we're going to be sending our own people back into slavery. So he says to his dick, you got to give Mark back his land, period. You just got to give it back. Give him back his stuff. Don't demand anything from him. Don't ask for any interest on anything that you've bought from him. Just simply return it. You're going to lose out. But you're wealthy. You're a noble. You're an official. I'm asking you to do this because you can and you should, and give Mark a break. And he's asking of all of his friends, you guys got to stop. You got to give this stuff back. What do you think they're going to do? You know, there's only a few times in the Old Testament when you can go, way to go, Israelites. And this is one of them. Check out what they do. Verse 12, we will give it back, they said. And we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Yeah, Israelites, you got it right. You know, it's kind of exciting. You get to one of these points, you're like, yay. Now, Nehemiah knows with any good businessman, there's always loopholes. So he's going to see if he can tighten up the loophole and see if he can close it down. Look what he does. Well, so he summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. Oh, you're really going to do that? Hey, can I call my pastor up? Hold on a second. Yeah, can you come down here and witness this? Yeah, and that's exactly what happened. He's all, well, let me get the priest, and you're going to make an oath so that other people will not only witness this, but also God. The idea is God is going to be watching this whole transaction as well. And we want to make sure that this is going to take place. So he's saying this is a backdoor deal. We just shook hands on it, but I want it to become public. I want everyone to know. And it was probably also a great thing for the nobles and the officials eventually, as it was a goodwill gesture towards their own people. This is a great, great move. So, in verse 13, I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise, so may such a man be shaken out and empty. The folds in the robe, you could tie your robe, it'd be a modern day pocket to us. Back then, you tie your robes in such a way, you got these folds, you put your iPod, you put your car keys, you put all the stuff, you know. If Jack Bauer, that's his man purse. He's got the folds in it. And so what Nehemiah says is, I'm going to shake these out. We would say, Nehemiah emptied out his pockets of all his possessions, and he said, if you don't follow through, this is what I'm asking God to do. I want him to empty out everything that you have. That's the curse I would want to call down. If you don't follow through, I pray God ruin you. Go Nehemiah, man. This dude is bold. But look at what these guys say. At this, the whole assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they promised. Man, I love the glimmering hopes. I love that this... They followed through with it. They actually followed through. This is a huge... Again, I think... it's a very important thing that we realize what a great blessing I think Christianity is to this country and to this world. I read an art. I should have brought it in, and maybe I'll bring it in next week, but I read a statement from an atheist about morality, and he said this country could not survive without Christians, which is really strange for an atheist to say, but he said the morality of Christians is way higher than any morality of atheists. He said, what happened when Katrina hit? Did the National Association of Atheists organize a group to go down and help out? And this is an atheist talking. I'm not bashing him. This is his own where he's saying we didn't do anything. You know why? Because we don't care. But what did the Christians do? Did anyone go down and charge any interest? If you went down and worked, did you say that'll be $20? Oh, you can't pay me. That's okay. 20% interest for the next couple of years. You can pay. No. My sister just got back from a trip down to New Orleans once again. They had mold 7 feet high on the walls. That's how high the water line was. That she didn't charge any interest. She went in there, ripped everything down, didn't charge a thing. I know Leslie's been down to Norway twice now to go and help out. I mean, I think that as Christians nowadays, I think we do a pretty decent job of this. When we see someone down and out, we don't take advantage of them. And if you do, stop. It's not supposed to be happening. Do not take advantage of those who are down and out. You know, you wonder, yeah. You know, you think about that. But and again, I'm not hammering them or anything, but I thought it was a rather astute observation that without the goodwill of Christianity and us helping each other out when we need it, this country would not be able to. There is no social program that could replace that. And I think that that's a great thing. Nehemiah said this needs to happen, and they all followed through. Brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. Verse 14. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah until his 32nd year, 12 years. That was, remember, how long did Nehemiah go down? Well, King, I'm going to be down there for a while. Apparently, he told him, I don't know if he kept his word on that or not, but he's been there now 12 years. Neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. A bunch of things were said right there. He says, as a government official, he would have to rely on taxes to pay his salary to be able to work. And he says, I'm not going to take any of it. I'm not even going to take a dime. First of all, A, I don't need it. I'm wealthy enough. But B, I want to make sure that if the people are having struggles and problems, I'm not contributing to those problems. Again, it's just a bold move. He says, I didn't take any food. Now, he says, the governors before me, they took it. I'm not going to. And he also said he didn't acquire any land. What does that mean? As a wealthy businessman, he could have easily started acquiring people's lands in this lease purchase agreement that I talked about. He could have acquired a ton of land, but he didn't acquire anything. He says, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to play that game. I want this thing to succeed, and I'm willing to go whatever distance. And also, why did he do it? Out of reverence to God. What did Jesus say? Sum up the law. How do you sum up the law? And Jesus said, very simple. Love the Lord and love your fellow man. Everything else hangs on those two things. He's not doing this just because he wants to help out. He's doing it because he's devoted to God. When you start again realizing the depth of what God has gone through to purchase and buy you, to win you back on the great things that he's done for you, you can't help but praise him. You can't help be devoted to him and then do everything you can to help out. Nehemiah is embodying this exact concept. And he goes on to say, furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. And the English, for some reason, didn't put it in there, but the Hebrew infers that it's at his own expense. It gets clarified a little bit later on, but it's actually even there. He's saying, I'm even feeding 150 nobles that we're not even taxing for them. These people aren't receiving any people money at all. I'll pay for all of them too. And there's other people that I'm bringing to my table from the outlying nations. I'm doing everything I can. Then he lists out what he does. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on the people. So he's saying, it's not even from the people. I'll pay for everything. Man, he's going above and beyond the call of duty. Amazing. And then another prayer. Remember, Nehemiah is a man of prayer. Short, long, quick, fast, mean, nice. Nehemiah prays it all. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. Then we find out that there's more problems. So not only does he have the men and the women coming to say we're having problems with this financially, there's other opposition. Further opposition. When word came to Sanballat, I love that name. If we get another dog, honey, can we name him Sanballat? She's ignoring me. Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall... and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates. Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of our villages on the plain of Ono. That's where Yoko lives, yes. That's right. Oh, no. Yeah. We could be here all day. So, the enemy is no dummy. Never, ever underestimate Satan and the spiritual forces that are against the people of God. Never underestimate them. They are everywhere, and they will use every trick in the book. How do they do it? Well, you saw in the first couple of chapters, it was by direct intimidation. They said, we're going to come and kill you. Then couldn't do it that way. He says, well, fine, let's form armies. Let's set an ambush. Now they're going to try another thing, diplomacy. Don't make friends with the enemy. I'm talking spiritual. You know, be nice to the people that you don't like in the world, but never, ever shake hands with the devil, so to speak. You cannot make an agreement. I guarantee you he will always break his side of the bargain. Do not ever do this. And that's what he's doing. He's saying, why don't you come and we'll hammer this out diplomatically. We also find out it's a closed letter, which means that only Nehemiah gets to read this stuff. So Nehemiah's, and why don't you come up? Nehemiah is a smart man. Nehemiah, I'm sure, prays because he prays all the time. And he probably investigated the matter. Look what he finds out. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply. I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Oh, brilliant. Because he's not saying, you bunch of lying, snake, and conniving. No. He's gonna let them tip their hand. He's going to say, okay, you know what? I've got a lot of work here to do. If you're essentially the inference is, if you're really... want some reconciliation? Fabulous. Come down to my place. That way I can still carry on what I need to be carrying on here. Do you think they're going to bite? Of course not. They're not interested in diplomacy. The devil is not interested in making your life nice, even if you shake hands on it. He will always break his promise. 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave him the same answer. Again, he didn't get nasty. He didn't get mean. He just simply said, no, thank you. Never, ever compromise on your faith. Never. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter. Now, why an unsealed letter? I mean, what would be the purpose of allowing all the people, the messengers, if it's an unsealed letter, that means I'm carrying the message down. You know, I'm the FedEx guy. As I'm carrying this stuff down, I can open it up and read all the messages that Sanballat says. So this next letter that Sanballat's sending down, it's open. Everyone's opening up and reading. What do you think is in there? Because this is the other way the devil works. Rumors, lies, and smear campaign. I swear, the devil should run for president. He would be good. Look at what he says. It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you're building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There's a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together. He's tightening the screws. He's saying, look, I hear rumors. And of course, it's an unsealed letter, so everyone's reading this. What? He's doing what? Nehemiah's going to do what? Nehemiah's going to do what? I can't believe this is happening. Smear campaign. If you've ever been on the receiving end of a smear campaign, it is absolutely no fun whatsoever, which tells us not to do it. But also, be prepared. Again, anytime the work of God goes on, smear campaign tactics always happen from a spiritual point of view. So, I sent him this reply. I love this reply. Nothing like what you're saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. You're just making it up. Does he defend himself? You know, the whole he doth protest too much. You know, maybe there's some truth to this whole thing. But he doesn't. He doesn't indulge, but he answers. But it's a quick answer. You're lying. Nothing like that's happening. Thank you very much. And he goes on to his work. Again, if you spend all of your time trying to deflect the enemy's tactics, sooner or later there won't be any building going on. Nehemiah was smart about that. That's why you built while you're protecting yourself. You keep the work going. You don't stop just because he's trying to tear you down. I love it. But he also knows, they were verse 9, they were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. Pray, 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 pray. Now, that's not the only opposition. Another opposition comes up. I love this. One day I went to the house of Shemaniah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehatabal, who was shut in at his home. He said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night they're coming to kill you. They've hired Jack Bauer. He's coming. He will kill you. There is no time. Do you love this? That now there's an assassination plot. So we think they're trying to say, dude, Nehemiah, we better hide out. And we're going to hide out in the temple. Let's go into the temple. Let's close the doors. We'll hide out because these people are going to come and kill you. And we're here to protect you. And Nehemiah has the red flags come up. You know sometimes how some things sound good, but they really aren't? Yeah, Nehemiah's figured this out, especially religiously, because there was a bunch of things that were wrong. First of all, PowerPoint. Wham! That was pretty good. Exodus chapter... Oh, that's the interest thing. There you go. If you want the whole interest issue, Exodus 22:25. Go to the next one. Yeah, Leviticus 25, same thing. If your countryman comes forward, don't charge him interest. Keep going. Go. Nah, there we go. Yes, first of all, he's saying you need to take asylum. You need to claim sanctuary inside the temple. Well, first of all, Nehemiah don't qualify because there's only one specific group of people that could claim sanctuary, and that was those people who accidentally killed somebody. It says, anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. But if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. So the idea is, we're out chopping wood, right? And you got one end right there, and I'm at the other, and we're doing this, you know. And I didn't check my axe, and it got, you know, the axe head came off and just chopped your head off. Your family would be a little ticked off, right? Just a little. And you would send your brothers and his brothers and uncles and cousins and everybody would come to kill me and exact revenge. And my job was to go and claim sanctuary because I didn't do it intentionally. It was really, truly an accident. So I would go to the temple and I would grab the horns of the altar. This also happened later on in 1 Kings. Adonijah went, he grabbed the horns of the altar. And the idea of the altar was in the courtyard area. Remember, you come into the thing, you got the courtyard, you got the brazen altar, had these little horns on it. And that's where you're supposed to grab and go, oh, sanctuary, I'm supposed to be. But if you killed someone intentionally, like, you know, oh, it was total accident, whack, you know, then you're supposed to drag me out from the altar and kill me. That was the punishment that was supposed to happen. So Nehemiah doesn't fall into this category. Now, add something else. It wasn't the horns of the altar. He's saying, why don't you come inside the temple? Now, there's a problem, because who's allowed to go inside the actual temple? The priest could go into the temple, the high priest only into the Holy of Holies. But in the temple proper, where the altar of showbread and all that stuff, that's only a priestly function. Now, he knows that too. Check. Is that all I got? Oh, that's all I got. Okay. Remember, only the priests were supposed to be able to enter. So as a layman, he's not allowed to go in. Do you see all these flags and bells and whistles are going off? And he figures it out. Look at this. But I said, should a man like me run away? That's bold. Don't take that one too far. Okay? Kenny Rogers is right. You're going to know when to hold him and know when to fold him. Know when to walk away and know when to start running. Paul did that. There were times when Paul wouldn't go into an area, like, they're going to kill me. I'm not going to do it. But there are other times he says, well, I don't care if they're going to kill me. God has told me I'm going to do this, so I will trust in the strength of God. This one, Nehemiah says, no, I'm a leader. Everyone's watching me. I cannot just run away when these problems happen. Well, first of all, Nehemiah didn't run away all the other times. What would make him think that he would run now? But also look what he says. Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? One like me? What does that mean? I'm a layman. I can't go in. It's not allowed. I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Somehow he uncovers the fact that this priest was on the enemy's payroll. Whoa. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name and discredit me. It was a setup. Not only that, look at this. Remember Tobiah, he starts praying. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, because what they have done. Remember also the prophetess, Noadiah, can't trust them women. And the rest of the prophets, and that's plural, male, so more men were against him, so I'm not being sexist here, who have been trying to intimidate him. He doesn't go into any details. We have no idea what happened, but apparently this prophetess, Noadiah, and these other prophets were trying to intimidate him as well. Have you ever had anyone try and intimidate you religiously? This one's not very intimidating, but it's the whole idea of, you know what, God told me we're supposed to get married. Did he really? I mean, have you ever heard, I don't know if you've ever used that on someone. If you have, I sure hope you were right, that you weren't prophesying falsely. But other people do that too. You know, God would be very disappointed if you didn't shave for church. I've actually heard that. I heard that. God would be disappointed in you. I had this one lady, I think I've told this story before. She didn't know what to do with her kid. She didn't bring him to church. She brought him, and then she left because he didn't bring his shoes. And she was told that, if you're not wearing shoes, you can't go into the church. God would be disappointed. You need to be fully dressed. At that point, we have to kick Chris Cox out of here half the time. I mean, he comes in with no shoes on half the time when he was playing with us. You know, when you start using religious arguments to intimidate, it's wrong, period, plain and simple. There is no example in Scripture when God told someone, say, oh yeah, go up and that's the person you're going to marry. Even Jacob was careful about that. He met the girl he was supposed to marry, but he didn't say, hey, God told me you're going to marry me and you better marry me or else I'm going to kill you or God's going to strike you dead or make you ugly and your hair's going to fall out. No, he said, will you marry me? And she did. It was beautiful. You see, do not use religious tactics to intimidate people. It's absolutely 100% wrong. You cannot get away with it. Now, again, put that in the puzzle with Nehemiah. Can you imagine what this guy's going through? He's got the women and children are starving to death over here. The enemy's been sending letters and doing ambush attacks. He's got his own people trying to defer him from, and he's got prophets telling him, you're doing the wrong thing. This isn't good. God's told me. I could go into a whole study of false prophecy. It is, they're out there, and it's still something that happens today. That's exactly what Jeremiah had to struggle with. All the kings were like, wow, the Babylonians are about to come in. Are we going to succeed? And they found all the prophets, and the prophets said, hey, you guys are all okay, no problems. And then one guy said, well, there's this weird, wacky prophet. His name's Jeremiah. I wonder what he would say. But he always is prophesying gloom and doom. Maybe we shouldn't go get his opinion. So they go down. They're like, hey, Jeremiah, what should we do? Are we going to die? And he says, yeah, we're all going to die. We're going to be taken off in captivity. That's the word of the Lord. And they're like, eh, I don't believe it. Throw him in the stockade. Can you believe this is what it's very easy to be a false prophet. It's very easy to say God has told you something, which is why I guess I'm really careful. I want to be as bold as I can when God says be bold, but I'm also very careful when God says something. I'm always checking that stuff out. So he's having all this issue. Now, that's not the end of it. There's even more opposition that's hinted at in this next section, last section, the completion of the wall. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that I was buff. Also, because they realized that the work had been done with the help of our God. I need more Nehemiah in me. I tell you, this dude never took any credit for anything. He worked so hard. He did everything in his power. He never lost focus of the goal that he was supposed to be going for. But every time you turn around, he's always saying, wasn't me. It was all God. It was all God. What a great boy. We need more of that. We need more of that. There's times that you're going to overcome the enemy. There's times that you're going to have victories in your life. Don't get too prideful on that. God was kind enough to let you in on his plan and let you help out, but he's the one that receives all the glory. Listen to this. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them, for many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, son of Berechiah. Do you remember these names? No, you have no idea. Meshullam, he was the dude that was working on multiple sections of the wall. He was the priest that helped count out the money when Nehemiah showed up with all the cash. I'm sorry, when Ezra showed up with all the cash. Do you remember that? This dude was, now again, it's not saying that Meshullam was a bad guy, but there was ties into the enemy. This dude's kid was married to the kid of the enemy. And all that, there was people that had sworn allegiance to the enemy. Can you imagine I probably would have gone just paranoid if I was Nehemiah. He was getting attacked on all sides. The frontal assault, he had his friends, he had prophets of God, he had whole groups of people inside the walls of Jerusalem that had sworn allegiance to the enemy. Wow. Wasn't it great he didn't kick him out? I say we do that here. Anyone who's part of the devil, I'm just going to kick you out of church. Yeah, yeah. I'll be the first to go. I'm sorry. No, he didn't do that. He was working within that confines, that structure. He was very diplomatic on everything. He knew he was going to have the victory because God had told him. And it was amazing. Then not only that, there was other stuff going on. And moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. They're like, Tobiah, he ain't too bad. Okay, so he's a little rough around the edges. But, you know, it's all good. You could trust him. He has people telling him that the enemy is okay. Happens even today. Lots of people will tell you, you know what? God ain't, you know, too worried about certain issues anymore. Yeah, God's not concerned about that. And you're going to start hearing about how good the bad side is. And it just keeps going and going. The question is, are you going to see it for what it's worth? Complete intimidation factor? Or are you going to get sucked into it? Nehemiah does not lose focus. He stays focused on his project, focused on what he is supposed to do. Even the prophets of God and the prophetess of God was trying to pull him away, and he said, no, I'm staying the course. I'm doing the right thing. He didn't let the frontal assault, the rear assault, he didn't let friends. In fact, he knew this is what's going to happen. We're doing this all to the glory of God, and because of that, God will be with him. Let's pray. Lord, we continue to learn from Nehemiah. What a great man he was. I know he's not perfect. But holy cow, this guy had so much going for him. He never compromised his faith. He never even let it slip, even a little bit. He knew that even just a little compromise was going to be devastating. He even knew religiously, the religious arguments that were against him. And he said, no, I'm going to stay the course. It just brilliant. And he didn't do it because he was prideful. He didn't do it because he was second in command. He did it because he honored you. And he wanted you to receive the glory. He built that wall not for security, but because it was going to give you glory. He asked his friends to stop taking advantage of people, not so that he could win poll contests and become popular with the people, but he did it because you're the one that needs to be honored. I pray that you would give us more of that attitude, more of that spirit, that we would have such a heart for you that it would translate into a heart for other people. That we would be unshakable in our faith. And that we would stand where the enemy may intimidate, we would stand confidently. Because we know that you've spoken, and we know what your word says. Continue to give us knowledge and faith in those areas. May we continue to give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.